Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the reading of God's holy word. Think back to when you became a Christian. Or if you can't remember that, a time when you really grew in your faith. Who was the most influential Christian in your life? Who do you think that person was? And why do you think that this individual was so influential? Why this person? Perhaps it was the way this person lived. You saw a life consistent with what they proclaimed. They weren't hypocrites doing one thing but saying another. Or perhaps they were very blunt and honest with you. They told you the truth of the gospel and that without it, you were in trouble. See, testimonies like these are not only very refreshing, but they're very effective because of their consistency. And that's what we see in our passage here tonight in 1 Thessalonians 2. The consistency of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what I hope that we'll see this evening is that the true message of the gospel must therefore advance with true motives and true means. The true message of the gospel must advance with true motives and true means. Now, a little background to this letter and just the church in Thessalonica. Now, when Acts 17 records for us Paul founding the church in Thessalonica, but shortly after its founding, he had been driven out of the city by Jews who didn't want him preaching there anymore. And they went to go find him to beat him up, and they couldn't find him, so they just found the guy in whose house he was staying, one of these new Christians, and they dragged him before the court. And they seized all of Jason's possessions, essentially as a threat against Paul. Okay, if you don't leave town, we're just going to keep all your new converts' stuff. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were all driven out of Thessalonica. And this is a very young congregation, and Paul was worried about them while he was then living in Corinth. So he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. And Timothy returned with a wonderful report. And so Paul sends back this letter to them. And in this letter, we also see that apparently, since Paul has been gone, there's now been accusations against him and his character. In the time, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, you had these traveling philosophers and moralists, kind of like what we would have with motivational speakers. you know, they kind of go around maybe like high school to high school or college to college, running the circuit, and they would just have their messages, and they're getting paid doing this. But a lot of them in Paul's day really had a bad reputation because they're a bunch of charlatans. They had ulterior motives, and they used sleazy practices. And a lot of them were just using people to get what they wanted. And so basically, the accusation to this new church against Paul is like, look, Paul, he's just one of these guys. All right, he's a sleazeball, and you actually want to start now a group that he calls a church, and you're going to meet together following this huckster, this fraud? And so Paul, here in his letter, he's writing a defense of himself, his ministry, demonstrating, look, I had a true message. Look at my motives. Look at the means that I use. I'm not a charlatan. And so the gospel, because it's truth, it has to go forward with true means and true motives. And so the first thing that we see in our text tonight is that the gospel is a true message. And Paul evidences this by pointing the Thessalonians and us back to the elect and their fruit. Notice how Paul begins. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. He wants them to remember what happened in their lives. As was mentioned this morning, the evidences, their change as they grow in Christ, this is one of the evidences, not the only one, but one of the evidences of a regenerate heart. And he wants them to first look back. Okay, look at the change that has taken place in your lives. But he also wants them to know, what about my actions? He actually says repeatedly in the passage, you know and you remember. You are witnesses. God is witness. He's recalling them. Remember what it was like when I was there. Was I a fraud? Did I seem like one of those other people? Ladies, when you're looking to meet a young man, or young men, when you're looking to meet a lady, some good advice that I was given was, in one sense, don't listen to what they say. I mean, don't. That would be a bad husband who listens to nothing. But don't listen first to what they say. Listen first to what they do. If they say, I love you, or I'm really for you, but then their actions don't line up, listen to their actions, not their words. It was the 19th century English author, American author, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who wrote, do not speak, because what you say thunders so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. And so Paul is pointing them back to his actions. What was I like when I was there with you? And we need to remember, as we seek to evangelize and reach out to those all around us, one of the biggest testimonies against our witness is when we live hypocritical lives. If we live a life that is not consistent with what we're telling other people, if we're saying, turn from your sins unto Christ, but then they know that actually and secretly I haven't turned from my sins, that is the primary, or one of the primary testimonies against Christianity, is when we live hypocritical lives. And so we need to follow Paul's example here, who he says, look at my conduct. My conduct is consistent with my message. But he also points to them to the truth of the gospel by, well, how does the world receive it? If it's just another worldly message, the world should love it. And he points them to the opposition that the world has to the gospel. Look at verse 2. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Acts 16 records for us how they were shamefully treated at Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. After the conversions of Lydia and the jailer, Paul and Timothy and Silas were stripped naked, beaten with rods, and thrown into prison before they were kicked out of town. They were shamefully treated. And by the way, Paul was a Roman citizen, so that was illegal to do to him. It's legal to do to others, but it was illegal against him. Now, Paul's argument here is, why would a charlatan subject himself to this? If he knows that his message is really just a lie at the end of the day, it's just something I say to pay my bills, it gets me money, Why would I be willing to be stripped naked, beat up, and thrown into prison? I wouldn't. Now, if you look back in the history of the church, for the last 2,000 years, opponents to the gospel have been saying that the resurrection never happened. One of the most popular arguments is they'll say, well, the apostles, they just stole the body and told everybody he was resurrected. Except we know from church history that either 11 out of 12 or all 12 out of 12 of the apostles were violently murdered. Why in the world would they be willing to go to deaths, horrible deaths, being run through, being sawn in half, being crucified? Why would they be willing to do that if they knew in their heart of hearts it wasn't true? See, they wouldn't because they knew they're willing to die for this because they know Jesus Christ really was resurrected from the dead. That's a bunk argument. It doesn't stand. Why would they be willing to die? And so that's what Paul is saying here. We had boldness to speak. Literally, it's we dared to speak without fear. He's not afraid to speak. And even though they might tell him, water down the message. Just get rid of all this stuff about hell and judgment. Then we'll accept you. You know, we live in a world now that wants us to do the same. Either be quiet or at the very least water it down. You know, we like the concept of a loving God. That sounds nice. We like, you know, an accepting God. We like fellowship. Those are all good things. But if you could just be quiet, please, about what God says about sexuality or gender or, you know, all this stuff about hell and that God is coming in judgment against sin because he's a holy God. If you could just be quiet about that, then we'll let you talk. But Paul, he's not going to water down the message because he has boldness in God. And so that's what he says here in verse 2. We had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. See, he has boldness because he knows that before time, he was predestined by the Father for salvation. In the end time, Jesus came to die on his behalf. And Jesus' last words, Paul knows, where surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And he also knows that he is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit who gives him power. And so Paul has this boldness in the triune God. And so he has no fear. And so when we are tempted to be afraid, we too need to remember this very relationship. Christian, that you are predestined by God before the foundation of the earth. That Christ died for you and he told you, I will be with you, I promise. And he and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you. When the world tells you, be quiet, when the world tells you, water the message down, we can have boldness by remembering this relationship with God. I'm friends with the judge of all the universe on a first name basis. Why in the world do I need to fear you? That relationship should give us great boldness before the world. But notice also, he says, not only do we have boldness in God, but he is one approved and entrusted by God. And see, one who is approved by God, ultimately, he's not concerned with what the world thinks. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to refute their accusations. Certainly, he'll interact with them. It's not like, I don't care, I'm not going to listen to you. Yes, he'll listen and he'll refute them. But ultimately, he's not seeking to appeal to them. He says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, there's a couple things to notice here. But notice first, the God-centered nature, if I can speak, the God-centered nature of ministry. That one is approved by God, entrusted by God, continues to be tested by God, and seeks to please God. It all comes to focus upon the Lord. Now, I know that you're currently going through a process right now to get officers, elders and deacons. And when you have these officers, something that you as a congregation need to remember is that ultimately, they are not responsible to you, the congregation. Now, we believe that the congregation elects these officers, but this isn't, you know, a one-to-one relationship to a democracy where now they're beholden to their constituents. No, your officers, the elders and deacons, they are beholden to God. They answer and seek to please Him, not the congregation. And so, this is the same in all believers. We're not responsible before men. We're responsible before the Lord. And this can be, on one hand, well, a little bit intimidating, because you know that God's standard is perfection, and that He sees what no man can see. He could see the heart. He could see our motives. And so I think, well, first, this is really intimidating, but this should also give us great comfort, because I tell you, you have never known anyone as merciful or as impartial or as forgiving as God. No one beats Him in those levels. When you think that you've failed and men might judge you and say, you're done, the Lord says, no, I forgive you yet again. He is long-suffering with us. He is impartial. He is forgiving. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage tonight is that the gospel, because it is a true message, it therefore must go forth with true motives. And this is something that we need to examine our own hearts to see that we too have right motives. And so look at verse 3. This is actually a good summary for the whole passage. Paul writes, "For our appeal does not spring from error," which is to say that the gospel is true, "or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God," "so we speak not to please man, but to please God." Now, this temptation is where a lot of the ministerial rubber meets the road. It happens with churches. It happens with individuals. This is where it starts to get difficult. Who will you please? As a church, well, a lot of people come into a church having their own ideas as to what a church should look like, how a pastor and elder should interact with their congregation, and how the ministry or worship the church should come to look like. And it's very tempting to appeal to democracy, because quite frankly, there's going to be people at some point who say, well, if you're not going to do it my way, I'm just going to take my ball and go home, and I'll find someone else who will. See, we don't like it as people in a congregation when one of the pastors or the elders comes to us, pulls us aside and says, you know, I've noticed a sin pattern in your life, and we need to talk about that. People don't like that. We like being told, hey, you're great, and everything you're doing is great. We don't like being confronted about our sin, and so we might desire to have a church shaped a little bit differently where they don't do that. We also might desire that we have a worship experience that's catered not first in how it pleases God, but maybe first in how it makes me feel. And so a church is very tempted to appeal to these desires, to seek to please men first instead of God. But there's also then the temptation to take a pragmatic approach to ministry, to take the expedient road that says that, well, if we just do it this way, then more people will come. And that would then give us a greater opportunity to evangelize. We're not looking first, what does Scripture say and how we ought to do these things? We're looking first, well, what works? What gets people in the doors? And you see, the problem with this kind of thinking is that it thinks that getting the most number of people into our doors is first what most pleases God. You see, not using God's ways, not having them at the forefront of everything we do, demonstrates that whatever our motives may be, pleasing God isn't the first one. The book of Joshua records for us the conquest of the land of Canaan after they'd wandered in the desert for 40 years. And chapter 5 of Joshua has a rather interesting story. This comes right after chapters 3 and 4, when the people crossed over the Jordan River. In chapter 5, God tells them, okay, now all the males need to be circumcised. They were supposed to have been circumcised when they were born, but apparently in the wilderness wanderings, they didn't do it. You can think, you know, well, that's that generation's heart. They didn't do it. And so now they cross into the promised land, and God tells him, now circumcise all your men. Now, from a military standpoint, a practical, pragmatic approach, this is an idiotic move. Just think back to the story of Levi and Simeon, how they told a group of people, okay, circumcise yourselves, and then, yeah, you can marry our sister. And when all the guys were recovering, they came in and slaughtered everyone. Basically, this is saying, now that you've crossed into enemy territory, incapacitate your entire army for a week straight. This is a tactical blunder. Why in the world would you do this? You see, this tells us, first, contrary to what men may think, their strength or cleverness does not give them victory. It is the Lord that gives them victory. So yes, they can incapacitate their entire army inside of enemy territory. See, pragmatics would say, do it before you cross over, or just, okay, now that you've crossed over, wait till you've conquered the whole land, and then have all of the men circumcised. No, you see, in God's economy, covenant faithfulness always trumps pragmatism. In God's economy, covenant faithfulness always trumps pragmatism. I had a professor in seminary who would say that when King Jesus tells you to sit, you sit. When King Jesus tells you to stand, you stand. When King Jesus tells you to jump, you ask, how high? And see, there are a lot of things that we may want to do in church, but if we're seeking to do them first in our own way and not seeking, well, how does God want us to do them? That betrays that we have a mindset that whatever our motives are, our first motive is not to please the Lord. And our first motive needs to be seeking to please God and not men in all that we do. But as you might guess, this applies not only to churches as bodies, but also individual Christians as we seek to live our lives pleasing first God. In your home, in your work, in school, you're going to be tempted to maybe not please God. And sometimes that temptation has consequences. I was too young, I don't remember, but I was told that many years ago, my father, he used to work for a company, he was an accountant for a small business, and one day one of the business's suppliers, their vendors, showed up at the door because they were a little bit late on a rather large payment that they were supposed to give to them for having purchased something. And so the boss of the company told my dad, because he was the accountant, all right, go ahead and tell them, oh, we already dropped the check in the mail just the other day. Except my dad knew, no, they hadn't. He was just trying to put them off, get them to go away, because he wasn't planning on paying them anytime soon. So my father had a decision. He could obey his boss and tell them that, yeah, the check was in the mail. But lying, even when he's ordered to, would not have been pleasing to God. And so my dad refused, and he was fired. You see, pleasing God, sometimes it has consequences. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who will say that, well, if you're faithful in this matter, don't worry, God will bring something better along. Because you were faithful in this job, don't worry, God will bring an even better job along. But honestly, the Scripture doesn't say that. Faithfulness, desiring to please God, quite frankly, it might bring about hardship. Just ask the martyrs. Ask John the Baptist. He was faithful to God, and he got his head cut off. But when our love is first for God, we desire to please Him. Now, motives, they are difficult to see. So here's a litmus test for motives. Can you be faithful to God even when you know it's going to cost you? When it's going to kill your reputation? When it's going to cost you financially? Can you be faithful to God even when you know it's going to cost you? That then shows where are your true motives. That shows where your heart lies. So Paul is calling the Thessalonians here to remember his ministry. After being beaten in Philippi, driven out of Thessalonica, do you really think that he's just telling people what they wanted to hear? All like all of those other traveling speakers? Now, if we look at verse 3, this actually gives us, as I tried to jump ahead to, a summary of our passage. He writes, "For our appeal does not spring from error." It's first to say, look, it's a true message. Or impurity. That's motives. Or any attempt to deceive. That would be wrong means. Now, impurity here, this actually has connotations of sexual immorality. Acts 17 records for us that those who joined the church when it was first founded, it says, and not a few prominent women. So you can kind of imagine the rumors that were swirling about Paul. They're like, oh, you got a bunch of women in your church. All right, we know what you're really up to. We know your plans. We know your motives. But Paul's motive here, it's to please the Lord. That's his first motive. We also see he not only has that as motive, he does have a second motive. And that second motive is to serve others, not self. Now, please don't think that I'm contradicting what I said. Don't please men. And now this point is, okay, serve others. There's a difference between seeking to please men and seeking to serve men. Notice first, he says in verse 5 that we did not, it was not with a pretext for greed. God is witness. In verse 6, he says, we could have made demands. Paul actually, as he teaches in 1 Corinthians, a minister has a right to be paid. But in Thessalonica, like in other churches, Paul set aside his right to be paid so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. Like, here's how you know I'm not a charlatan. I didn't take any of your money. The charlatan, yeah, that's what they're there for. And Paul lays aside his rights to be paid. He has a right to, say, to earn his living off of preaching the gospel. Now, would you be willing to set aside your rights to which you are entitled in order to evangelize your neighbor? When I was writing the sermon, I was trying to think of, well, what's an example of that? And I noticed as I was looking out the window, one of my neighbors that my wife and I are trying to evangelize backing out awfully close to my car. And I was thinking, what if he just takes out the back bumper of my car? And then I realized, well, I'm trying to evangelize them. Would I be willing to lay my right aside to claim he paid for it? If he hits my car, you know, I have a right to demand that he repair it. I have a right to say, okay, you need to fix or replace my bumper. By the way, he didn't actually hit the car. He just got close. But I have that right if he had. But would I be willing to lay aside that right, knowing that if I claimed that right, it might put a hindrance before my neighbor's interest in hearing the gospel? See, we need to be willing, out of love for our neighbors, to lay aside our rights. Would you be willing to lay aside your rights for the salvation of another person, like Paul was? We see also that Paul, in his motives, not only does he lay aside his rights in seeking when he serves others, we also see that he's not seeking glory. As he says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Now, when we usually think of glory, what do you think? You're probably imagining right now pop stars, musicians, athletes, famous actors, people who aspire toward international fame. Maybe that's not their first goal, but it may be a goal in there. Fame, that's seeking glory. But, you know, there is a way to seek what we could call pious glory. Maybe it's not on the international stage in front of the whole world, but a different kind of glory. A glory from believers. A glory maybe just in the church. You know, I'm not interested in big glory. Just give me a little bit of glory in my own bubble, in my own sphere of friends. Have you ever perhaps desired not to be humble, but to be seen and thought of by others as humble? Maybe we love not so much to sing praises to God, but to be heard singing God's praises. I have a beautiful voice and I want people to notice it. Perhaps to be seen serving others rather than simply to serve others. Now, I've realized even in myself, being married, sometimes it's difficult for me, and I forget that I need to just serve my wife rather than seeking to serve so that she knows that I'm serving her. You know, it's a temptation at the end of the day. She may ask, well, what did you do today? And I'll say a couple of things, and I'll make sure sometimes to throw in, oh, by the way, I unloaded the dishwasher and I put away the laundry. But honestly, in my heart, when I'm making sure to throw those in, that's saying, oh, by the way, I did these. To sort of seek glory. And so even in the church, we can be tempted to seek a different kind, a kind of pious glory. And our attitude needs to be to seek others, to seek the benefit of others, not ourselves. You know, the difference between pride and humility is that humility is not simply, oh, well, I'm not that good. You know, someone who's always putting themselves down. You're a phenomenal musician. Someone says, hey, you're a phenomenal musician. You say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm not actually that good. That's false humility. Real humility is actually not thinking less of not thinking less of yourself, if I could say it correctly, to think that I'm not as good as I am, but rather to think of myself less. Humility is simply lifting others up. It's not thinking, oh, I'm not that good. It's seeking, well, how can I serve you? How can I minister you? Let me take this for you. That's humility. And we see that Paul's motive, as he says in verse 8, was that we were affectionately desirous of you. He wanted them to know God, and he wanted them to be built up in godliness. You see, true motives guard the heart against seeking wrong means. See, God is a true God, and he doesn't care. God's message can't go out in any old way. With the Lord, the ends don't justify the means. He's a true God, and so it has to be sought with true means when we advance his kingdom. Not using God's ways demonstrates that we have other motives besides pleasing the Lord. And so, the gospel then must go forth with true means. Notice he says in verse 5 that we never came to you with words of flattery. In 1936, Dale Carnegie published his very successful book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's still being published today. And to date, last I checked, it sold over 30 million copies worldwide in multiple languages. It's read in business schools and all sorts of institutions, teaching you how to be an influential person, how to be a likable person. And one of the key pieces of advice in his book is, well, ask people about themselves. Because there are a few things people like to talk about more than themselves. No one loves me like I love me. You want me to enjoy my conversation with you? Ask me about me. It's my favorite interest. That's Carnegie's advice to you. But he also says, compliment others. But you see, Paul says he didn't come with words of flattery. Words of flattery would say, you're great and God loves you just the way you are. The gospel says, you're a sinner who deserves hell. That's not very flattering. That's not a message the world wants to hear. You see, when we preach the gospel, we can't flatter. We can't use deceptive means. And tragically, a lot of deceptive means have been used in church history. It was a very odd thing when I learned about medieval church history in seminary, that in the medieval church, oddly enough, the inquisitors truly believed in their heart of hearts that they were doing a righteous deed. that they were doing good works for the church. They saw themselves as godly, pious men, the inquisitors. Because their thinking was, well, the means don't really matter. We just have to get people to love God. Just get them saved. It doesn't matter how we get people to confess and say the words, I love Jesus and I'm not a heretic. Even if they were to use torture, even if they were to threaten to kill them, that as long as they could just get people to confess their heresy and to say, no, 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 I love the God of the Bible, then the inquisitors thought, well, we've done our job, and we've done a service to their soul. Because the inquisitors wrongly thought that, well, it doesn't matter how you do it. You just have to get them back to the right page. Just get them to say the words, they love the Lord, and then, boom, we've done a service. We've saved their souls. But that's not what Paul says here. The means very much matter to God. There's a reason that in our churches we don't actually have altar calls. Uh-oh, now I'm getting a little closer to home. You see, altar calls, sometimes they can be, not physically, but emotionally manipulative. There can be kind of a long, drawn-out prayer. There's going to be a lot of very emotional music in the background, something very stirring as they ask for that someone who feels something to come forward right now. And honestly, these can be, not physically, but emotionally manipulative. I once heard of a minister running a youth camp who said that he could guarantee you, if you would just send your kids there, he would guarantee a certain percentage of conversions at the end of the week. Just send your kids here, and I guarantee you X number of kids out of your group will come back saved. And he said, there's a trick to it. Three ingredients. Keep them up late at night, play highly emotional music, give them a high starch diet. And we're going to do an altar call at the end, and I know every works every time, a certain number come forward. That's manipulation. That's not changing their hearts, speaking the gospel into their lives. You see, the true message of the gospel has to go forward with true means. And so we just see this evidenced even by Paul's conduct. As he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, Paul says that his conduct was holy. Because one cannot be an ambassador for the glorious kingdom, the glorious holy king, and live in unrighteous ways. See, we cannot use deceptive means. In God's economy, the ends do not justify the means. We can't bring deceptive means towards bringing one into the truth. Our methods of evangelism, our conduct, it all needs to reflect the truth of God and in themselves be righteous means. Because we are sons and daughters of the light, sons and daughters of righteousness, then all of our motives, all of our means, when we seek to evangelize others, when we come together as a body, these two need to be first to please God and then to seek to serve others and be righteous means that are according to His Word. Now, many of you probably know that we as Presbyterians like to be a little precise. Our Confession of Faith, it's not a short document. It's got 33 chapters. Presbyterians can be long-winded sometimes. We didn't want to just kind of piece it together. And so in our Confession of Faith, we actually have an entire chapter on good works. It says this, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others. It says, all right, there are things that people do that maybe it's a good thing. And it's good not only for them, it's good for others. Like someone has built an orphanage That's a good thing. We're not opposed to that. Yet, because they proceed from a heart, they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, or are not done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. I was teaching the youth at our own church recently about good works, that it's not just the thing you do. It's why you do it. And it's how you do it. And so how we live our lives before others, how we seek to bring others into the church, we need to keep that in mind. Not just what we're doing, just get people saved. It very much matters to the Lord why we do it and how we do it. You see, because the gospel is truth, we have every reason to be bold in our witness before the world. But we also need to guard our hearts that we have true motives: pleasing God, serving others, not self, and that we use true means. And so what in the world does light have to do with darkness? So we ought to let our heart, therefore, and all of our practices be in accord with the true and pure confession of our faith. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you have given us a true message, and that we stand upon the testimony and witness of all those who, because they knew that your message was true, were willing to die for that truth. And we thank you that even today we still stand upon the shoulders of men who are not satisfied with building churches in any way, but sought your word to see how you desire your church to be built up. Please let us be a people who likewise desire to build up your church according to your word. Help us to have pure motives. We can examine our hearts and see where our true love lies. That we would be a people who would be willing to be faithful to you, even if it cost us greatly, even to our own lives. Help us to be people who seek only to use those means which are pleasing in your sight, even if the world tempts us to use the pragmatic approach, the immediate approach, rather than one that is pleasing before you. Pray that you would bless us and grow us by your word, and help us to remain faithful in our daily walk before you. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.